Good morning, friends, and welcome back to our series entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. As we continue down the disciples' path and take this journey with Jesus that is Christianity. Let me ask you as we begin this morning, when was the last time you, Christian, checked the caliber of your own Christianity? Let me ask you that again. When was the last time you checked the caliber of your own Christianity? Let me tell you why I ask the question. You see, this morning we're going to walk through 12 divine distinctives of discipleship. You see, as we continue down this disciples' path, this journey with Jesus, today we're going to take a look at what it means to journey with Jesus. I've entitled our message today, per the Disciples Path curriculum, We Go With Jesus. Now, those of you that have been with us, you'll remember that over the last 4 weeks, we've looked at why Christ came into our human experience. And we saw that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came to suffer and to sacrifice and to call us to do the same. And last week we saw that he came to die and that it showed us through his death and his call on every Christian's life that we too are called to die. In fact, we're called to die twice. The first unto salvation and then secondarily on a daily basis unto sanctification, that we're to die to self daily as Christians to be Christ-like. Now, as we get ready for not only today, but the next 2 weeks, I want you to know that we're going to take the next step and we'll be focusing on divine disciples and divine discipleship. Now, I say that because there's a lot of different versions, if you will, of disciples and discipleship. Not everyone who claims to be in Christ will be claimed by Christ. We see this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. So it's critically important that we understand not just the concept or the theory of discipleship, but that we really understand what it is to journey with Jesus, to be and to exemplify divine discipleship. With that said, let me just offer you a quote from the Disciples' Path curriculum. They say, and I quote, "Making disciples is a command, not a suggestion. In the Great Commission, Jesus sent out his disciples for a specific mission and with a specific purpose. He also gave them and us a comforting reminder. He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We, says the Disciples' Path, don't carry out this God-given mission without the presence and the power of Christ." End quote. Amen. Now, to take a closer look at that truth and these 12 distinctives of divine discipleship, we're going to use a very familiar text, but my prayer is that we'll dive deep into this text and help you to better understand the truth of biblical disciples and biblical discipleship. Our text is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Again, a very familiar text, but my prayer is that you'll walk away from this time together today, recognizing that those that are truly divine disciples go with Jesus on his journey, that this is us with him on his journey more than him with us on our journey. Listen to the text and then let's jump right in. It's God's word that says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore you go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, know this, that we go with Jesus on his journey. He sends us out as disciples to make disciples. Now, let me give you a quick preview of the 12 divine distinctives that you and I will see as we unpack this biblical understanding of disciples and discipleship. You and I will see that when it's divine discipleship, when we are truly journeying with Jesus, we will see that it's God's authoritative word that guides us. It's God's inspirational gospel that motivates us. It's God's truth and theology that guides us. It's God's character and ways that we pursue. It's God's saving grace that saves us. It's God's lifelong transformation that sanctifies us. It's God's call to holiness that we seek to emulate. It's God's power, God's purpose, God's promise, God's presence, and God's people that we live out every single day. Now, with that said, I want to ask you to pray with me as we begin. Ask the Lord to give you both his eyes and his heart that you and I will see and chase and pursue and love and hate all that is in alignment with our King. Lord Jesus, I come to you now, and on behalf of this people, I ask you, Lord, to refine us in this time. Give us clarity for those who are not yet yours to know what the invitation really is. And for those who are yours, Lord, I pray that you bring to us the information, the inspection, and the inspiration that will draw us closer to you. Lord, do what only you can do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So, beginning, it's God's authoritative word that will be found at the heart of all divine discipleship. Remember, it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that tells us that all of the scriptures are God-breathed, and they're here for the purpose of making us more like Christ. They're here, the scriptures, every single verse, here for the purpose of refining you and me, Christian, or those that are not yet Christians, to illuminate the path that we would know how to come into a greater Christ-likeness by God's grace, through his Spirit, guided by the truth of his word. Again, here's a quote from the Disciples' Path. The Bible records Jesus' mission in several passages. In each case, the Bible is clear that Jesus' mission offers a worthy and inspirational vision for his followers, one that will require enormous sacrifice, hard work, courage, and more on our part. End quote. I wonder, friends, if you've looked at God's word through the prism and the perspective that God and his word would have you and me embrace. Here's a slightly different perspective that I pray will motivate you and inspire you to come to recognize the role of God's word in our lives as Christians, as divine disciples. Watch this, and we'll pick right back up.
Reality blows me away every time I stop to think about it. Pages and pages of God, his thoughts, his words, his heart, right there, just a few inches away. I can carry it with me everywhere I go, read it whenever I want. When we open the Bible, what do we see? We see God himself in this book. We meet him here, or we don't meet him, not with any hope of friendship. Reading the Bible is one of the most important things we can ever do. It's more valuable than anything we own, sweeter than anything we have ever eaten. It is literally more important than breathing. But that's not always what we see and feel when we open our Bible. Our weak, tired, distracted eyes look, and all we see is a lifeless, boring portrait on the wall. But it's not a portrait. It's a window. It doesn't hang lifeless in an old frame on the wall. It breaks through the wall into another world, the real world, the lasting world, the better world. And through this window shines a divine light that changes everything around us. We all know that the road to knowing God is not easy. Discipline and resolve are important, but they can carry you only so far. A few days, a week, maybe a month. For the long run, we need something stronger, more compelling than discipline and resolve. There are too many traps along the path, too many hurdles. At the root, the reason we don't read the Bible is that we don't want to read the Bible. We don't see joy, peace, and life when we see that leather binding on our shelf. We see a wall, not a window. The boring portrait, not the never-ending beauty beyond. So we put it off, leave it shut, and move on. We stay in bed, and we miss the miracle. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," loves to speak light into hearts and minds. God wrote a book, and with his book, these words in front of us, he wakens our dead, bored souls. He frees us from bondage to sin, from desires that rob us of life. He comforts the depressed, inspires the discouraged, guides the confused. He empowers us to make our lives count for his cause in the world. He satisfies us completely and forever with words, his words. So, will I read my Bible tomorrow? Where else would I go? How else will I know him? How else will I prepare myself to enjoy him forever? Yes, I'll spend the rest of my life looking out of this window, watching, waiting for another sight of him, another miracle, another glimpse of my God.
Amen. I wonder, do you see God's word as that window through which our worship is inspired? You see, the second component in the divine distinctives of discipleship are God's inspirational revelation. God's inspiration and revelation. It's in Romans 10:17 that you and I are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. It's also in Psalm 119, verse 105, that we're told that his word, the Bible, is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Do you understand and do you love God's word for what it is? The source of faith and the light of our path. Oh, I pray that you and I will have this inspirational love affair with God's word. Thirdly, you and I will see that it's God's truth and God's theology that is at the foundation of understanding for all true divine discipleship. That you and I have got to recognize that it's a person's theology that serves as the filter to their faith. And moreover, I pray that you understand this as well, that both ignorance and arrogance are enemies of the faith. And on a personal level, if you have ignorance or arrogance, both of those are fighting against your faith in Christ. Oh, that you and I would come to understand what is known as theology, the language of God, the implications, the expectations, the applications of what is found in God's Word, the Bible. I want you to watch this, and I pray these few minutes of profound insight will give you an understanding and an appreciation for the need that all of us have to better understand biblical theology, the application of God's truth and love. Watch this, and we'll pick right back up.
Theology is critically important, because it's how we know God. It's the language for talking about what God is like, what his heart is like, what his thoughts are, what his ways are in the world. And we wouldn't know that about God except that God revealed it to us. And he's done it in two books. He's done it in the book of nature. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, what may be known of God is clearly visible. It's seen in the creation. But there's a problem with that in Romans 1. We suppress that knowledge as sinners, and we would not know God or worship God accurately. We would make images of birds and creeping things and call them God, though they're not God, if we were simply left to our fallen apprehension of the book of nature. And so God has spoken to us and revealed himself to us in his special book, in the book of Revelation, in the Bible, in the 66 books of the Bible. And that's where God is speaking to us specifically and directly about who he is, how he acts in the world, what he requires of us, what he's like. And to in any way think about the Bible and make statements about God and about Jesus from the Bible, we're doing theology. So even the person who says, why do I need theology? Can't Jesus be enough? Is in fact making theological statements about both the Bible and theology. He's kind of saying it's secondary or unnecessary, whereas I think classically Christians have believed it is necessary and sufficient and authoritative and infallible. Those are all theological claims. And that person who says, can't Jesus be enough? I guess my next question would be, well, who is Jesus? And the moment you begin to answer that question, you're doing theology. We can't live without theology. We can't talk about God without theology. For theology is talk about God. And the question is whether or not our theology is good or not. And whether or not our theology is accurate or not. Whether or not we believe true things about God or errant things about God. And we want to get this right, because this is the God of the universe. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life requires theology, requires that we know the one true God, and that we know Jesus Christ, and that God sent him, and that he is God's son, and that he was perfect in his obedience to God in order to supply our righteousness. And he's our substitute. He dies on the cross in order to atone for our sins. And he really did die. And he was buried for 3 days. And he really was resurrected bodily for our justification. And he really did ascend into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father in his session, interceding for us. And he's coming again to gather his bride and to consummate all things and to renew all things. That's why you need theology, is to see this Jesus and to love this Jesus and to adore him for who he really is and to worship him for who he really is, and not merely as we imagine him to be. All of our imaginations will come short of the glory of God. So God has given us his word that we might do theology, that we might in some way taste and see his glory.
And again, I say amen. Friend, are you desirous of being discipled in a divine way under the truth and the love and the application of God's word? I pray that that's your heart's desire, that you would want to come to understand what is the next component, God's character and God's ways, which come through the scriptures and a right and righteous understanding of biblical theology, the application of God's truth and love. You see, it's in John 17:17 where Jesus prays to God the Father, and he prays on our behalf. He says, Lord, sanctify them with your word. Your word is truth. It's through the word of God and applied by the Spirit of God to the people of God where we are sanctified, where we are made more holy, more Christ-like. In fact, this word sanctify or sanctification, it means to separate from sin. And this is what God's desire is. This is at the heart of divine discipleship. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3, 7, and 8. It's God's word again that says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The will of God is that you and I are sanctified. We are separated from sin, that we are made more like Christ. Verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." God has called us in holiness. "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God." Did you hear that? To disregard the call to holiness is not to disregard the man who tells you that. It's to disregard God. Now, I'm brought back to Jonathan Edwards, the man whose sermon is perhaps the most famous ever preached in the United States, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You see, Edwards was a hero of mine and a champion of the faith, in part because he spoke truth in love without compromise and without reservation. He has been noted as saying, and I quote, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security." You see, Edwards knew that people didn't like the truth that called them to accountability and responsibility, but he preached the truth anyway. Speaking of Jonathan Edwards, R.C. Sproul said, and I quote, "Edwards understood the nature of God's holiness. He perceived that unholy people have much to fear from such a God. Edwards' consuming need was to preach about God's holiness, to preach it vividly, emphatically, convincingly, and powerfully. He did this not out of a sadistic delight in frightening people, but out of compassion. He loved his congregation enough to warn them of the dreadful consequences facing them if they were to face the wrath of God. He was not concerned with laying a guilt trip on his people, but with awakening them to the peril they faced if they remained unconverted." Oh, may it be true in all of our hearts that we would have Edwards' compassion to confront in love. Confront in love. Compassionate confrontation is Christ-like with truth and love. Next, number 5 of the distinctives. It's God's saving grace. It's to recognize and understand the role of grace. For those who do not fully embrace the grace of God will not give the glory to God that he deserves. With that said, I want to remind you that it's Ephesians 2:8-9 that tells us you've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I want to take a few minutes here and I want to show you the order of salvation, how regeneration, the miracle of salvation actually takes place for the express purpose of helping you to see that it's all of grace. Even when you, Christian, believed and repented, that was initiated by God through his grace. Your faith to believe, your repentance to turn, those are gifts of his grace. Oh, that you and I would understand and embrace the grace. That's where our motivation in part will come from, to not only give him glory, but to lay down our lives, to make sure that our lives are all about him. Watch this from John MacArthur. I pray it will give you insights and it will again help us to move forward in these divine dynamics of divine discipleship.
My question is, do you believe in regeneration precedes faith or faith precedes regeneration, and why?
Hey, you've been studying theology over there in China, Will. That's good. Regeneration. Now, we're talking about what theologians call the order of salvation. Salvation happens at once. It is a single miracle. You repent, you have faith, you are justified, you are converted, you are redeemed, you are ransomed, you are adopted, you are sanctified, and that's all one great miracle. But if you look closely at it and you break down that miracle into logical parts, what is reasonable, you have to conclude that regeneration comes before faith. Because if I am dead in trespasses and sins, if I am in the darkness, if I hate God, if I have no ability to know God, if I am blind to all divine truth, and this is how Paul in Ephesians defines the Gentiles, the non-believers, if I have no capacity for anything, then I cannot even believe until the Spirit of God has awakened my heart. So from a reality perspective, that's all one great miracle. But when you dig deeper, the initial work is the work of God in regeneration. I'll give you an illustration of it from the third chapter of John. Jesus says, you must be born again, to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be regenerated, or you must be born anothen. You must be born from above. Nicodemus wonders, how do I get in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you have to be born from above. Now, that illustration makes crystal clear how this works. What contribution did you make to your birth? You didn't make any contribution to your birth. Nobody makes a contribution to their birth. You didn't exist. And that's why the Lord chose that. That is the one thing that you had no part of in your life, your birth. And that is the one thing that you have no part of in the spiritual realm. You have to be born from above. You have no part in your physical birth. You have no part in your spiritual birth. Those are works of God, apart from anything that you have done. So I believe our Lord is saying that the new birth is the work of God. And then he goes on to say, Nicodemus says, how can this happen? And the Lord gives a very strange answer. He says, the wind blows where it wills, and you see the results, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, which is our Lord's way of saying, you can observe it, but you have no part in it. You can see the wind, you can see the effects of the wind, you can feel the wind, you can't control the wind. The Lord is simply saying to Nicodemus, look, you need to be born from above, but you're not in control of that any more than you are the wind. So I think Scripture is abundantly clear that before you can genuinely repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has already done a work to awaken your dead heart and to give you life, okay?
Thank you so much.
And again, I say amen. You see, it's in understanding the flow of God's miraculous grace that will empower you and me to better give Him glory in all that we do. If you and I don't understand this saving grace, if we, for example, simply think that we initiated, that our faith was the starting point rather than God's grace, We're going to miss it entirely. It's like putting the cart out in front of the horse. To that end, let me just share with you what Martin Luther said. Again, a quote from one of the giants of the faith. Here, warning us not to get lazy with our theology, not to perceive ourselves to be too important in this process. He says in defining saving faith, I quote, "Faith is not what some people think it is. Their human dream is a delusion. It is a human imagination, an idea that never reaches the depths of the heart, and so nothing comes of it. Genuine faith, however, is a divine work in us. Genuine faith is a divine work in us. It changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all our powers, and it brings with it the Holy Spirit. And thus, it is impossible to separate works from faith, just as it is impossible to separate heat and light from fire. Beware, therefore, of your own false notions, and of idle talkers who think themselves wise enough to define faith and works, and yet they are the greatest of fools. Pray to God to work faith in you. Pray to God that He works faith in you. Else you will remain forever without faith." Friends, you've got to understand where and when one person, perhaps you, is actually saved. Where and when justification happens, when you come through the door of eternal life. And then and only then are you capable of working on the sanctification process, which is the ever-refining work from here to heaven. Listen to John Piper as he helps us to understand the distinction between justification and sanctification. Again, these are the clarifying truths that are at the core of divine discipleship. These are the truths that help you to know that you are really on a journey with Jesus and not just on some religious stroll through feelings and emotions. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
Justification is the act of God by which He declares us to be just or righteous or perfect, because by faith alone we have been united to Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who is just, who is righteous. So justification is a legal standing before God owing to a spiritual union with Jesus, which is owing to faith alone. You don't work yourself into or perform your way into this standing with God. He declares you to be perfect because of your union with Christ, and that happens by faith alone. Sanctification is the act of God by which He, through His Spirit and His Word, is conforming you little by little, or in big steps, into the image of His Son. So we are really becoming, in our behavior, righteous, really overcoming imperfections in our sanctification. Now, here's the key question. How do these two relate to each other? And the key verse, I just love this verse, Hebrews 10, verse 14. By a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, think of what that says. Who has been perfected for all time? Has been, it's done, has been perfected for all time? Those who are being perfected. Being sanctified, being made holy. He has made you perfectly holy. Who are you? The ones who are becoming holy. Which means that the evidence that you stand holy or perfect or just before God is that you are, by faith, becoming holy. It sounds kind of paradoxical, I know, but it's the key to the Christian life. Or another way to say it would be this. The power by which you daily strive to overcome the imperfections in your life is the confidence that you're already perfect. If you get these switched around, if you think, okay, God demands perfection, I've got to become in my behavior perfect, and then God will look at me and say, he's doing pretty good, we'll let him be perfect, or count him to be perfect. It's just the opposite. Because of Christ, we believe in him and what he did on the cross and his perfect life, we believe in him, and by that faith, God unites us to Christ. His perfection is counted as ours, so we have now been perfected in Christ. And the evidence that we stand perfected in Christ is that we hate our sin, and we daily, by faith in his promises, strive to overcome the imperfections that exist. So my exhortation would simply be, please, don't get these backward. The whole world gets it all backwards. Other religions get it all backwards, where our works and our efforts to overcome our imperfections might make us pleasing to God. You never can get there that way. God reckons us as acceptable, makes us his children, counts us as righteous, and because of that righteousness, we then spend a lifetime becoming what we already are.
Is that news to you, or are these truths that you have firm in your foundation? Whether this is new information for you or inspiration for those of you that already have this information, I pray that we're growing together. Now, part of the growing process involves our working and doing and engaging in that which the Lord has saved us for. It's so important that you understand not only what you've been saved from, but what you've been saved for, Christian. I wonder if you've ever considered the relationship between the biblical believing that is noted in John 3:16 and then again in John 14:12. No doubt you've heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. Well, have you ever taken a close look at that same believing as expressed in John 14:12? Here, what you see is, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. If you believe biblically, you will do the works that Jesus did. He went on to say, you'll even do greater works when filled with the Spirit once he goes home. I wonder, friends, if you understand that the sanctifying call on yours and my life is to do the work that Jesus did. Another way to look at this is, it's a call to faithful obedience. Again, we saw this in the Great Commission, that this is part of making disciples. It's equipping them, teaching them, calling them to faithful obedience. Another way to think of faithful obedience is a call to holiness. Sanctification, discipleship, these are expressed efforts in the process of holiness. You're being more like Christ, setting yourself apart from sin and searching for that sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Listen to Hebrews 12:14, because no doubt there are some that get a little squeamish when we call folks to do the work of the ministry, to be those people whose lives exemplify Christ's likeness, not just in attitude, but in action. Again, Hebrews 12:14. This is God's word. Strive for the holiness. Strive for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Oh, that we would strive for the holiness. This is the call to faithful obedience, that you and I would be sanctified, that the discipleship process would truly be divine, that we would be journeying with Jesus and not just simply taking a stroll down some religious road. Listen to what D.A. Carson says in understanding this call to strive for holiness. Quote, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, or delight in the Lord. Instead, we drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We slide towards godlessness, and convince ourselves that we have been liberated, end quote. Friends, it's Titus 2:11-12 that tell us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Don't miss this. Titus 2, you have received grace so that you could be trained in holiness, that you and I would strive to be holy. Listen to Kevin DeYoung as he gives us just a couple of minutes of an introduction to a book that he wrote called The Whole in Our Holiness. A book that I not only recommend, but one that I plan to bring to you in an extended way in the very near future. Again, Kevin DeYoung helping us to understand that we are to strive for the holiness that God has called every divine disciple to.
My fear for my own heart and for the broader church is that we have so backpedaled away from this very biblical emphasis of earnestly fighting for and pursuing a practical, progressive holiness in our lives. I think we're afraid that holiness is just nothing more than staying away from a few taboos, or we think holiness will somehow make us into legalists. We fear that we won't be truly gospel-centered if we talk about obedience or we really exhort one another to live a godly life. We're afraid maybe that it will make us seem strange or old-fashioned. And frankly, some of us, I think, have just given up on this fight. And it sounds very spiritual to say we're just all spiritual failures and just revel in that. But that is not what the gospel means to do in and through us. It's wonderfully true that we rest in Christ. It is finished in Christ. He alone is our righteousness. It's by grace alone we are saved. And yet that grace that saves a wretch like me is also the grace that transforms me and leads me safely home. I have a burden, just as I read scripture and look at the church and look at my own life, that we would be a people who love Christ-likeness and see that one of the reasons for our redemption, yes, it's because God loves us. Yes, it's for God's glory. And yet, Ephesians says that we were also chosen before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him, that our calling is a holy calling. And to see a generation pursue with great passion and earnestness and effort, personal, practical, passionate holiness is a burden that I have. And I pray that God would work it in my heart and in the hearts of thousands and thousands of churches and Christians pursuing Christ-likeness for our good and for God's glory.
Amen. I know this place. I know why DeYoung wrote that book. I see it in ministry day in and day out. Friends, I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon, who said, "The holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness that remains in him." I wonder if you're mourning sin. I wonder if you're embracing grace in such a way that it's sanctifying your soul, that we don't take grace for granted and think that it's given us a license for liberality. No. My words here, please understand that the pursuit of holiness is not a pursuit of legalism. No. True biblical pursuit of holiness is and will always be a pursuit of love. Love for the Lord. Oh, that we would embrace these distinctives that are truly divine distinctives for discipleship. Evidences that we are on this journey with Jesus. Now, for the last five distinctives, I want to batch them all together. They all come out of our text, out of Matthew 28:18-20, as well as another text that is the sister to this one. And it's also the text upon which our church has been built. That's Acts 1:8. Think about this. Again, just to put the text out, and then we'll unpack the distinctives. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, you, Christian, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And lo, I will be with you always. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So as we make disciples, Christian, as we make disciples, disciple, Christ will be with us. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. So here we have five things. We have the purpose of God, God's purpose. We have God's promise. We have God's power. We have God's presence, and we become God's people. Do you see this? Here's the purpose. Go make disciples. Here's the promise. I will be with you always. And here's the power. My promise is I'll give you my power. And I will do this with my presence with you. I will be in you, and we will do this together. You will come on this journey with me, Jesus. And in so doing, when you are truly on a journey with Jesus, you prove that you are his people because you are seeking his people. You want to find the lost and grow the found. You understand that you can't do this without him. Oh, you can get busy, but you can't do his work without walking with him. That's the point. I want you to watch this from Francis Chan, and I pray it will bless you. I pray it will bless you to see, again, the divine distinctives of discipleship, to live on this journey with Jesus.
When I first started a church, it was a little over 20 years ago, there was a guy in our church, he was blind. He had been blind for about 10 years. And so the first 10 years that he was there, I didn't believe in miracles, so I didn't even try. And my theology started to change the more I studied the scriptures. I'm like, gosh, I think this might work. And I began to pray. I go, God, I would love a miracle. As we rethink outreach, that'd be a great outreach. And I began to pray, you know, just kind of secretly, you know, for his healing and going, God, he doesn't even know it, but I'm just praying for this because I believe you can do anything, God. The more I look at the scriptures, the more I believe you really can do anything. And just wanting to know God better and seeing this miracle. And then one day, you know, my friend John, you know, the guy who was blind, his kidney was failing. And so he came in to be prayed for by the elders, and even as I'm praying for his kidney to be healed, you know, John, do you ever just believe that God could even give you sight? And he says, no. I believe that. And I want to pray right now that you would be able to see. And this guy, John, you got to understand, man, he was so cool because he saw his blindness as a blessing. He talked about how when he could see, he didn't know Jesus. And it was when he became blind that he could really see and know his Savior. And he says, so I don't see it as this curse. And I thought, man, that's the exact type of person God's going to heal. You know, not someone who thinks he deserves it or poor me, but like, no, you know, I'm good, but I do pray for that. And I go, you know what, I'm going to pray for you right now. All the elders are here. We're going to lay hands on you, you know. And so I'm just praying. I'm praying with my eyes open because I just wanted to see, you know. I just wanted to see a miracle, like crazy, insane miracle. And I'm just looking into his eyes and, you know, praying and... You know, because you ever just been one of those moments where you believe with all of your heart and you're going, God, this might be it. This might be the moment. One of those moments I've been living for. God, I'm so desperate for you, God, right now. I want to see you right now. There's nothing I can do. I need a miracle. I need a miracle. I need a miracle. My concern with our attitude towards outreach is sometimes we don't have that same attitude. You see, I knew there was nothing physically I could do to make John see. It was going to take a miracle of God or nothing. And it didn't happen right then. It still might. I don't understand that. But I feel like sometimes we don't think of evangelism in those ways. Like, we almost feel like there's something we can do to help it along. You know what I mean? But the Bible says in John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." At all. When Scripture talks about those who don't know Jesus, it uses words like deaf. It uses words like blind. It even uses words like dead, which makes you blind and deaf also. You know, but it's just, you know, 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man, he can't understand these spiritual things. And so do we understand when we're talking about outreach, we're talking about a miracle must happen. It's just like raising the dead, but sometimes we don't think that way, so we don't get on our faces. I mean, if I told you your task that God told you tonight, what he wants you to do is go to the local cemetery. Okay, that's your calling tonight. Go to the local cemetery. And we're not talking about a mass revival, just one. Just get one. Okay? What would you do? Who would you bring with you? No, seriously, I'm being dead serious right now. No pun intended. I'm being absolutely serious right now. If that was your calling tonight and you said, okay, God wants me to go raise someone from the dead, who would you bring with you? You got that in your head? Who would it be? A good communicator? Band? I mean, who would you bring? Wouldn't you? You go, man, my only hope is, let me think of the people who are closest to him, that really know him, that are living such a holy, righteous life, and I just want to bring them. And maybe if we all get together and get on our faces and go, God, we can't do anything. This is our only hope. Please, please, please raise someone from the dead. We're hopeless. There's nothing we can do to add to it. The flesh is of no help at all. That's the mindset we have to start having with evangelism. I mean, these are the things that we were taught in seminary or Bible college, but a lot of times we separate our theology from our practice. And we don't think this through and go, wait, I'm talking about raising the dead. I'm talking about walking into a convention of blind people and begging them to look at me. And this is going to take a miracle, a miracle, a miracle. And so who would I gather? I would gather those who know him most and say, God, would you please? Because according to Scripture, you know, the passage we just heard in English and Spanish, you know, is that he's the vine, and those of us who are attached to him, those of us who are abiding him, abido in o vino, that we are the ones that actually fruit's just going to happen, right? Those of us who abide. He says it's impossible. It's like taking a branch, you know, that's not attached and going, okay, come on, come on. You know, let's throw some, fertilizer on it. Let's water it. Let's make something happen. He goes, it's not going to happen. Apart from it, you're not going to do anything. And he goes, but if you're attached, if somehow you're attached and abiding in the vine, he says, you're going to bear fruit. And he says, it's fruit that's going to last, fruit that's going to abide. I mean, the vine, the branch isn't like, you know, it just happens. It just flows because you know, and Jesus, this is the way the Father's going to be glorified, is when you know me and you're attached to me, the fruit's going to happen. But sometimes we try, we work, but we don't just do the one thing that's actually really going to produce fruit, which is abiding in him. Do you believe that? One of my... really, my biggest mentor on the earth. He's a pastor from India. And he called me a couple of months ago, and he was crying on the phone, which he's never done this before. I mean, it's just, he's crying because he heard of another pastor in America who fell morally, and it was grieving him. But and he was apologizing for his tears. But as he was praying, he goes, Francis, he goes, sometimes I come to your country and I talk to some of your leaders even, and I walk away going, God, I wish that person knew you. I go, wait, I wish he really knew Jesus. I don't get a sense like they really know him or really want to know him. They know a lot about him, but do they know him? And then he's weeping. He's not judging because he's crying. He goes, sometimes I feel like the people in America, they're happy to hear from Moses. He goes, don't they know they can walk up the mountain themselves? He goes, but they're content just to talk to someone who's been up the mountain. Man, you can walk up and be in the presence. And he's just weeping on the phone, apologizing. Don't apologize. He just goes, I don't understand why they don't want to go up the mountain. Why wouldn't you want to go up there and just be in the presence of him? And sometimes we're content with the podcast, we're content with the book, we're content with the sermon, we're content to hear and take a selfie with someone who's been with Jesus. And he's saying, man, why don't they go up? God says, I want you to produce fruit, and I want that fruit to abide. I want them to abide in me. I was talking to another pastor from India, and he told me, he goes, Francis, I've been studying great movements of God. He goes, you know how movements start? He says, a movement starts when the founder really knows Jesus. And he says, you know how movements die? He says, when the followers only know the founder. It is because sometimes, as Moses, we come down the hill and we just teach the people. We don't say, you got to go up there. You, get up the mountain. Okay, yeah, this is what I experienced. Now go up there. You've got to have your own walk with the Lord. You, this is what we're talking about is at that time of conversion, it's that miracle where that heart of stone suddenly becomes a heart of flesh. And there's these new desires. I mean, this was the miracle they said that was going to happen. It was death to life, and now they actually want the commands of God. They actually long for the word. It's that miracle that was going to happen.
Amen. It's only fitting that we close with the miracle. Again, the emphasis is on our need for Christ. It's all of grace as we go with Jesus and are ambassadors of his gospel. We recognize we can't do this without him. And I share with you as a kind of a way to come full circle all the way back around. I want to close with picking up on one of the passages that Francis shared. It's John 15:8. Listen to this. God's word, Jesus speaking, by this, my Father is glorified. So you want to know why we're here? We're here to bring glory to God. How do we do it? By finding more glorifiers and growing them up into the family of God. Again, John 15:8, Jesus speaking, by this my Father is glorified, that you, Christian, bear much fruit, and so prove by bearing much fruit, you prove that you are my disciples. Oh, friends, may we be those who show the world our love for God through our love for one another and our love for the lost. that we would have the eyes, the ears, the mind, the hands, the feet, the heart of God, that we would be disciples who journey with Jesus, who seek to find and grow more disciples, all by God's grace and all for His glory. If this micro look at discipleship, divine discipleship, has blessed you, then come back next week as we take a look at the macro application to these truths, to the glory of God. Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be a disciple, saved by grace, and called and commissioned, created to bring you glory by finding the lost and growing the found into your family of faith. Hear our prayers and guide our steps, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.